Welcome to the Westview Church Podcast. Our vision at Westview is creating space for self and community to find rest in Christ. And we're thankful that today you've created space in your day to study God's Word together with us. If you'd like more information about Westview Church, find us on the web at www.westview.org. Pride. No good. Call it out. Daniel 4 and 5. Amen. Yeah, you clap. Yeah. You do not realize that I just saved us 2,100 words of reading. And it's about a 25-minute message. Yes? You're welcome. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, I figured I'd get some applause. That's pretty much Daniel 4 and 5. It's a pretty straightforward two chapters of Scripture. And yet, it would probably be best of us if we did take a minute to go a little bit more in depth, because there is a lot more here for us than, I suppose, a six-word sermon that we just try to get away with. Especially when we're reminded that Daniel, the book of Daniel, does not tell a chronological story of Daniel's life. Instead, the book of Daniel are these select moments of high tension that showcase the ongoing conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And as we witness Daniel navigate these moments of high tension, we see that Daniel, through God's leading, by God's power, we see Daniel navigate them, and it gives encouragement, and it shows us the way as we engage our context around us. And so let's dive deeper into these two chapters that are before us and these moments of high tension. And I'm serious when I say that combined together, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are about 2,100 words. Now, to put that into context, that's just a couple hundred words short of a normal sermon you hear me preach on Sunday morning. So here's what we're going to do. Something a little different that we typically normally do. We are going to sort of hover over Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, and we'll kind of do a Cliff Notes version of what is happening, and we'll stop and say something, and then we'll stop and say something, and we'll keep going and stop and say something when necessary to bring out a few different things, and we'll highlight a few different things. And so it's going to be sort of a majority of what we're going to do today is sort of a mixed mash of scripture reading and message, if you will. Does that sound fun to you? I hope so, because that's what I got this morning. So we're going to start in chapter 4, and the one thing we need to know and understand, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to just go our way through it, and there will be slides that will kind of come on the screen to kind of help guide us through, but I'm going to invite you just to kind of flow with us through each chapter. So we're going to start at chapter 4, and the one thing we want to know about chapter 4 is that it's actually a report. King Nebuchadnezzar is giving this declaration. He's kind of wrote a long email, you might say, to everyone in his kingdom about something that God has done in his life through Daniel. That's the basis of chapter 4. And what we find at the very beginning of chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his power. Now, let's understand what that looks like. So if we can have the map up on the screen here. This is the Babylonian Empire right around the time of chapter 4. And so you see the Persian Gulf on the right. You see it extends north of the Tigris River to the north. It goes to sort of the southeast corner of what we would call Turkey. It comes down the Mediterranean. And so you would see where it would include what we call Israel-Palestine today, Israel-Judah back in the Old Testament. It goes all the way down there to the Suez, the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula there, to the Red Sea, and then kind of the northern third or so of the Arabian Peninsula. Does that make sense when we talk about the empire of Babylon? And in the beginning of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is claiming all is good. In verse 4, he says that he's sitting in his palace content and prosperous. I'm going to tell you, that sounds really good right now, to be sitting in my man cave, content and prosperous. Does that sound good to you as well? Things are good for Nebuchadnezzar. But then he has a dream, another dream. And it's a dream that disturbs him. It's a dream that causes fear and terror. And none of the wise men that come in are able to interpret the dream. And so Daniel is called in. Daniel has this reputation that precedes him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, there's no mystery that is too difficult for Daniel. And so here's the dream. Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream this time, ahead of time. And it's a dream in which there is a tree that stands in the middle of the land and grows enormous and strong, and its height touches the sky, and it's visible everywhere. Think of the map you just saw. And in verse 12, it says that the leaves are beautiful, the fruit is bountiful, and there's food for everyone. It's impressive. But then in the dream, a messenger comes from heaven and declares that the tree be cut down. Branches, leaves, fruit, animals that made a home in the tree or got food from the tree are all gone and scattered. Only a stump remains. And in the dream goes on, the stump is personified. And there's a declaration that he, the stump, will be drenched with dew and live with animals and will lose his mind. And all of this is happening for a purpose. I would invite you to look at the middle of verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to any he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now Daniel, he understands the dream. He knows what it's about, and it scares him. He's terrified. He understands the dream, but he is concerned because of who the dream is about. There's evidence here in chapter 4, and there's evidence in other places of the book of Daniel, that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar actually have a respectful, collegial relationship. I'm not saying they're best buddies hanging out on Friday night, but there's a respect for one another. And Daniel is concerned about what the dream means. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that, and he says, don't be alarmed. Tell me the dream. It's okay. Say what you need to say. And Daniel says to him, the dream's about you. Verse 22, you are the tree, large and bountiful, but will be cut down. What happens in the dream is what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He will be driven away from his people. He will be made to live with wild animals. He will be drenched in dew. His mind will go crazy. But then Daniel says the stump there is significant because the stump leaves possibility. Look at verse 26 with me. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And then Daniel goes on and he urges Nebuchadnezzar, renounce your sins. Stop being oppressive to the people. Stop doing the wrong things. Renounce this. Renounce your sins. Turn away from this. And yet, as the report goes on in chapter 4, we find 12 months pass. 12 months where God gives Nebuchadnezzar time to renounce this sin. And he does not. Jump down to verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer sitting in his man cave downstairs. He is now walking on the top of his palace, and he looks around at all that he sees before him, and he declares this, is this not the great Babylon I have built as royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty? And no sooner are the words still on his lips than the dream comes to pass. Authority is taken away from Nebuchadnezzar. He's driven away from his people. He lives with wild animals. He's drenched in dew. He is disheveled in appearance. His mind goes crazy. However, verse 34, a change takes place. It says that Nebuchadnezzar looks to heaven. It's a subtle way of implying that he humbles himself before the sovereign God. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom
and throne, insanity and power are all restored, even to greater measure than before. And once that happens, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges and praises the true King of heaven. He even names in the very last line of the entire chapter 4, he says, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's chapter 4. Got all that? Good? Let's do chapter 5. And now, here's the thing. You might be thinking, that's a lot of verses. Why are we? There's like 100 different sermons in chapter 4 alone, right? We could talk all day. We could talk a whole sermon series on chapter 4. Why are we doing chapter 5 as well? Well, hold on just a second. We'll see why, okay? There's plenty for both, but there's a reason. Remember that the book of Daniel are these moments of high tension that show us how Daniel's navigating these conflicts between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. It'll make sense why Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 are next to each other, because it's not chronological order. It'll make sense in just a moment why we're looking at both. Can you hang with me just a second? So if we go to chapter 5, again, Daniel's not a chronological book, and so we have to understand that Daniel 4 to Daniel 5, about 25 years have passed. So it's been about 66 years now since Daniel 1, when Daniel was a teenager taken into exile. A long time has passed. And Nebuchadnezzar is no longer ruling. Belshazzar is, sort of. We'll say more about that in a second. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he died. And after Nebuchadnezzar, there was three weak rulers who ruled Babylon for a very short period of time. And I just have to tell you about one of them real quick. You won't find this in your Bibles. This is from history. But one of the rulers that followed Nebuchadnezzar was his son. Here's the name of his son. I am not making this up. Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach. Evil's in his name. Now, all you people, like our family, we named our kids after Bible names. I've never heard a Bible name of a kid, Evil-Merodach. You? It was evidence of who this guy was, actually. What a name. Anyway, eventually, after Nebuchadnezzar and these three weak rulers, there's a man named Nabonidus who comes to reign, and he co-reigns with his son, Belshazzar. In this time of the reign of Nabonidus and Belshazzar, the nation of Persia, who's now the new leading world power, they're coming in hot, and they're ready to take out Babylon. And right before chapter 5, Nabonidus leaves the city of Babylon, leaves the capital city. Now, why did he do this? Depending on which story you want to believe. Some say he left because he bravely went out to try to reopen the trade routes that Cyrus, the king of Persia, had closed. Other people report that he just fled west. He was scared. Either way, he leaves his son, Belshazzar, in charge. And he's an idiot. Cyrus is on the doorstep of Babylon. He is ready to take over. Belshazzar, his dad, has fled the scene. And so what does Belshazzar do? He throws a rager, a party with 1,000 different people, and the wine is flowing. And it's then he does two more stupid things. At this party, he brings out the gold and silver goblets that were in the Babylonian treasury, gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Lord's temple when he destroyed Jerusalem. He takes out these gold and silver goblets and fills them with wine, and they start drinking from them. That's the first dumb thing he does. The second dumb thing he does is he's holding this golden goblet, and he's drinking this wine. He says, we should worship these things. Let's worship gold, and let's worship silver, along with wood and bronze and stone. Let's worship those gods. And so he's got gold from the Lord's temple, and he's idol worshiping. Let's remember, the people at this party are completely hammered. This is a PSA, don't get drunk. And then something truly crazy happens. A hand appears at the party and writes on the wall. And Belshazzar, who's in a drunken stupor, who is drinking gold wine from the golden goblets, and he's worshiping the gold that is in his hand, he is scared straight. It says that his face turns pale. It says his knees are knocking and his legs give way. He passes out. And when awakened, he calls in people to interpret what the words mean. And he says, I'll give you purple robes and I'll make you third in the kingdom of Babylon after me and my dad, which, let's be honest, really doesn't mean much because Babylon's not going to be wound for a while. But no one who comes in to interpret it can do it. And it's not that they can't read what is written on the wall. The words were written in Aramaic, which is one of the common languages of the day. It's just that the words that were written on the wall are words referring to weights and measures, and they don't understand, what does this mean? And everyone is baffled. And again, it says in chapter 5 that Belshazzar is ready to pass out again. And then the queen mother speaks. And the queen mother knows of a man named Daniel. She knows of his work. She knows of his reputation. And she encourages Belshazzar to bring him in. Now, Belshazzar had no clue who Daniel was, which foretells something. Daniel is brought before him and even says, "Are you Daniel? Are you one of the exiles that my father, my ancestor, the king, brought from Judah?" And he says, "Daniel, I'll give you the robes. I'll give you the position if you can interpret what it means." And Daniel refuses the gift. He does not want any indication that he's swayed in any way of his interpretation. But he says, "I'll interpret what that says." But before he does, Daniel tells Belshazzar a story about Nebuchadnezzar, about his father, who he just referred to. He tells a story to Belshazzar about the power and the might and the authority that Nebuchadnezzar had. But included in that story, he tells him about his arrogance and his heart that is hardened with pride. And he tells out in that story how all of it was stripped away. Does that story sound familiar to any of us? We just heard it in chapter 4. And Daniel tells Belshazzar how Nebuchadnezzar finally did acknowledge the Most High God as sovereign over all the kingdoms, the one who gives and takes away power and authority. This is a story that Belshazzar should have known and should have understood the meaning, but he's clueless. And Daniel makes this declaration in verse 22 of chapter 5. If you want to look there, it says, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." Daniel names the arrogance of Belshazzar. He names his defiance in what he has done with the items from the Lord's temple and his worship of idols. And Daniel says, "You did not honor the God who in his hands holds your life and holds your ways." And after Daniel tells that story, he then interprets what is written on the wall. God has numbered Belshazzar's days. Belshazzar has been judged and found guilty. And the kingdom of Babylon is soon over. And that very night, Belshazzar is killed and Babylon is done. That's chapter 5. Got all that? Phew. These are two moments of high tension that detail the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so, what tension do these two related chapters exhibit? And what faith lessons is God inviting us to embrace today? I think one of them is awfully simple, isn't it? Pride. I mean, how can we miss it? Nebuchadnezzar is content
and prosperous. And even after he receives the interpretation of a scary dream, and even after he is given 12 months leeway to humble himself, he still stands on the palace roof and he arrogantly declares, hear the words again, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do you hear the emphasis there? And Belshazzar, his nation is on the brink of collapse, and he throws this wild party, and he defiles the articles of the temple, and he's basically worshiping these goblets, and he does not honor himself before, he does not honor the God who holds his life and his ways in his hands. He has set himself against the Lord of heaven. It's pride. Pride that is evidenced here in these two passages in some of the most radical and disgusting ways possible. Pride is a focus on self. Pride is an arrogance in one's belief of self. Pride is devoid of the humility that then sets us against God. Pride believes that we are better than, that we are not dependent upon, that we are not in need. Pride helps us think that we can do what we want, when we want, with what we want, with whom we want, without pushback or consequence, that we have all the answers, that we have all the info, that we have all the power, that this is my world, and you all just better be grateful for living in it. And pride becomes so dangerous spiritually because we come to believe that we are self-dependent and not God-dependent for anything, all the way up to even needing forgiveness or salvation. Because what pride does, as we see in both of these chapters, is we reject the sovereignty of God. That's the second aspect of these two chapters that is prevalent here, that in their own ways, both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they think it's all about them. And they reject the notion that there is a God who is in control, that there is a king who reigns and rules, that there is a sovereign God. And yet we find evidence in these passages that there is a God who is the one who is able to raise and able to strip away power, as both of these passages declare. There's a God whose will comes to pass on earth as it is in heaven. There's a God who holds our life in his hand. And he is to be honored. He is to be glorified. He is to be praised. He is to be acknowledged. He is the one that we surrender ourselves to, naming and proclaiming that he has an eternal dominion. He is a kingdom that is everlasting, that he is the God who does what pleases him in heaven and on earth, the all-powerful King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Nebuchadnezzar eventually gets there, and he names, and he's humbled, and he looks to heaven. In fact, some of the words we just said, the eternal dominion, the everlasting kingdom, a God who does what pleases him, those are Nebuchadnezzar's words at the end of chapter 4. But Belshazzar, who should have known better, he never did. Friends, there's a close link between our pride and the sovereignty of God. And the link is that they do not coexist well. They're like oil and water. And Daniel calls out the sin of pride and tells both leaders, renounce of this wickedness. For as we hear in Scripture, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. There are some important faith lessons in there for us, yes? The importance of coming to grips with our own penchant for pride, to acknowledge the ways that we can get stuck on ourselves, and to hear the call to confess such pride and to surrender ourselves, submit ourselves, not to what we think, not to what we want, not our preferences, but that we surrender ourselves to the will in the way of a holy, almighty, all-wise, sovereign God. I think there's one other thing that we glean from both of these passages this morning. And we alluded to it just briefly a moment ago. As we think about the second part of our Daniel study, this idea of the courage of Daniel, did you notice with me
in both of these passages that Daniel speaks truth to power, that he confronts the sin of pride, and he calls for the ruler at that time to humble themselves before a sovereign God. He does so to Nebuchadnezzar, someone who we said earlier, he seems to have the foundation of a collegial relationship, so much so that when he understands the dream, he's nervous, he's a bit sad, even sad to share what the dream means, because he knows the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he still interprets the dream, and he still calls Nebuchadnezzar, renounce from this sin. And he does so later to Belshazzar. After Daniel has seemed to have faded into near obscurity, Belshazzar doesn't even know, despite Daniel's proven track record. Daniel is not swayed by the powers and the gifts that are promised to him, but he delivers the message God has miraculously given through the hand. And he names Belshazzar, "You should have known better, but you have set yourself against God and have not humbled yourself." Daniel speaks truth to both of them. He does so faithfully, he does so respectfully, he does so resolutely, delivering God's message to both leaders. God gave Daniel a word to say, and he gave him the audience to say it to. There was pride that was happening. Pride does not mesh with the sovereignty of God. Turn from this, renounce from this, humble yourselves before God. Daniel does this, straightforward, respectful, adamant. So what does this courage of Daniel mean for us today as disciples who are seeking to be faithful in a foreign land? Perhaps it means that regardless of whatever position we may or may not hold, whether we are a well-known or an unknown, that we are still called to speak God's truth to those in power. But be ever so careful when we hear that. We are called to speak God's truth to those in power. And power doesn't just mean the king or the leader or the president or the governor or whoever, right? It can be anyone who has influence. And we're called to speak God's truth. Not my opinion, not my preference, not the things that I like or the things that I would like to see or the things that make me feel comfortable or just what I've come to believe because of experience. We speak God's truth to those who need to hear it. Whether it's the sin of pride, as we see in this passage, or 1,001 other things that could be addressed, we as Christians, we do have a voice to use, to advocate for the will and the way of God. Daniel is courageous in speaking out. What is happening is not of God. So friends, are there situations that are before us that God is inviting us, calling us to use our voice, where there is something that is not in line with the will of God, that there is something that is not becoming of Jesus Christ, that needs to be addressed, that needs to be spoken to, needs to be given a word from the Word that would bring about teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness? So where might God be inviting us to have the courage of Daniel? To speak his word faithfully, respectfully, resolutely, the way Daniel models in these moments of high tension. Let's spend some time praying about that now. God, we recognize that this morning that you are a sovereign God, that there is nothing outside of your knowledge, your ability, your reign, your rule, that we are surprised at times. God, we know that nothing is a surprise to you. And while we think things are, and we know if things feel hectic, they feel chaotic, they feel turbulent, God, we name that you are always in control. You are reigning as the Most High God who loves us and is always with us. And in your sovereign rule, where we are and where we find ourselves, where you send us, we believe that that's all part of your plan. Just like Daniel here in exile. And so God, we pray today. We want to be attentive to those places, to those situations, to those circumstances that you bring us into.
And God, we want to be all the more sensitive to when you are inviting us to speak your word, your will, your way, and to do so in ways that are constructive, to do so in ways that are toward wholeness, to do so in ways that are towards restoration, to do so in ways that are in keeping with the seeking of your kingdom. And so, God, when you call us to speak, may we do so like Daniel, faithful, respectful, resolute. And God, we want to pray a moment too this morning about the other things that these passages spoke to us. God, would you convict us of any prideful thoughts and attitudes that are within us? We confess that we are so quick to lean on ourselves, to believe in ourselves in ways that are unhealthy and move us away from acknowledging that you are the sovereign God and that our life and our ways are in your hands. So restore us, God. May humility be the way that we lead and we live as disciples of Jesus. And God, as a congregation, we want to take a moment to pray for each other. We pray specifically this morning for Sarah Massey, for Joanna, Gus, and Lucy, as well as Don and Paula Stockton and all who mourn the loss of Brad. We pray for your continued comfort to surround this family. We pray for Denny and Terry as they recover from surgeries this week. Bring strength and patience to them as they recover. We pray for Eldon and others who are dealing with health concerns and are in need of healing. Thank you so much that Teal is here with us today. Thank you for her leadership. Thank you for the work of Single Parent Provision and for our continued partnership with them. And God, for all the many, many, many other things that are happening in our congregation, in our homes, in our communities, within this nation and world, God, you know all of it. And we pray, Lord, that your perfect plan and will into each and every situation. And in it all, God, we would pray that as the church, we would continue to be the hands and feet of Christ, seeking first your kingdom always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Westview Church podcast. We hope that you are blessed as we studied scripture together today. We'd love to invite you to our worship service at Westview Church, which takes place at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. May God richly bless your day.